Father in heaven, we are amazed at the little glimpses we've had of your love and your kindness, your mercy, your grace. We're also amazed at your justice. We thank you that you're a just God and a holy God as well as a merciful God. And Father, we're asking for your Holy Spirit to strengthen some heart tonight that maybe is weary with the struggles and problems of life. We're asking for your Holy Spirit to inspire and to heal some heart tonight that maybe has been hurt or disillusioned. Father, tonight we ask for your Holy Spirit to inspire someone here who may have never been born again to receive your Spirit into their hearts and be filled with hope and courage and peace. Lord, our only thing that we can ask in behalf of is our great and desperate need. We have nothing of ourselves, but we thank you that you have invited us to come weak and helpless, and that you will honor the prayers of those who come in humility. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it's 6 a.m. and I'm on my knees, talking to God about the things I need. I really could have used more sleep, like almost every day. I've got a mile-long list of things to do, and I just got longer because I added a few more things that I know I've got to get done. It's a losing cause, but I press on. I've got far too many priorities to start this day anywhere else but on my knees, talking to God, praying for light. It's a balancing act on this 4-inch beam called life. So I try to keep this life in check. Sometimes it's one step forward, then two steps back. If I keep my focus up ahead, I know I'll be all right. There are times I need to just be still and follow him, do his will, and follow it wherever it goes. 'Cause if I'm following him, life's in control. I've got far too many priorities to start this day anywhere else but on my knees, talking to God, praying for light. It's a balancing act on this 4-inch beam called life. I've got to eat right, exercise, try to get more sleep at night, spend time in the Holy Word. Then there's family, ministry, places that I've got to be, the only thing I know for sure. I've got far too many priorities to start this day anywhere else but on my knees, talking to God, praying for light. It's a balancing act on this 4-inch beam called life. Well, it's a balancing act on this 4-inch beam called life. Yes, it's a balancing act on this 4-inch beam called life.
Thank you. That was beautiful. You ever feel that way, overwhelmed? Happens often in my life. And the Lord is trying to cultivate that wonderful childlike faith of just trusting Abba. Just trusting, giving it all to God, casting our cares upon Him. What a God we serve. Is there anything too big for God to handle? No. Is there anything too difficult for Him to unravel? No. Does He ever get overwhelmed?
No.
Never. He is that one solid rock that He wants us to know intimately in our own lives. Praise the Lord. Well, I invite you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Amos in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, as we begin this little study here tonight. You know, I figure Paul usually, we don't know how long he usually preached, but one sermon went on till midnight. How long do you folks usually go at night here before you? I tell you what, by God's grace, I'll have you out of here at 8:30. How's that? Huh? You feel better now. Okay, Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's notice what the Bible says. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. This is God speaking, by the way. The Bible is not a human being. It was written by human beings, but they were inspired by God. And in chapter 3, verse 7 of Amos, the Bible says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He reveals His secret unto His servants, the prophets." So according to God's Word, whenever God is going to do something big, what's He going to do? He's going to reveal what He's going to do through His servants, the prophets. Okay? So if we're coming down to the end of time, and it's going to be the greatest crisis for planet Earth that it's ever seen, do you suppose God might have something to say about the issues in the last days? Do you suppose He might? Absolutely, folks. He just told us here that He would. Now turn over to 2 Peter, if you would, just a few books back from Revelation. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see here something that is very profound. 2 Peter chapter 2, by the way, all the great, powerful preaching that has gone on for millennium have been based on the prophetic Word of God. Even before it was written down, Noah was a prophet of God, and he preached the prophecy that Enoch had given, and he preached it through one of his relatives, Methuselah. And as he preached the prophetic word, he called people to prepare for the flood that was coming. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice what it says beginning here in verse 12. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." Now I'm going to cover some things here tonight that many of you, if not all of you, have been familiar with. But I believe it's essential at this time to be reminded of these things. And then he says that we would be established in the present truth. Verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now, you know, one of Satan's greatest deceptions for the church in the last days is confusion. One of Satan's greatest deceptions for the last days is to bring in this murky and shadowy and kind of foggy thinking that we really don't know many things about what God said. This person looks at it this way, and that person looks at it that way. According to what God says here, God is wanting us to be established in the present truth. Okay? Then, notice verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." So here is Peter as he's beginning to bring some things to remembrance, some things that were important to be established in the present truth. He's saying that he saw Jesus and he heard God speaking from heaven. Now that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Have any of you ever seen Jesus physically? Probably not. Now I wouldn't be, you know, shaken at all if you said you had, because I believe, you know, in Joel chapter 2, in the last days, God's people are going to see visions and dream dreams. We've never seen Him physically. We've never heard His voice speaking out of heaven, most likely. But now notice, Peter did all those things. He had an experience. He knew Jesus. But notice what he says in verse 19. Verse 19 says, we have also. In other words, beside the personal, visual, auditory experience that Peter had with Jesus Christ himself, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now that is astounding. That means, folks, that that Bible you're holding in your hand is more certain and more powerful than seeing and hearing Jesus personally. Now, we need to really get our minds around that and our heart around that here tonight, folks, because we are living in an age where emotions have become the governing factor in most people's thinking. Now, again, dry formalism is not of the Lord, okay? God weeps when he sees us having services that are dry and formal and there's no earnest praising of the Lord. He weeps. But God also wants us, even though we're filled with deep emotion for God, that's why God gave us emotion, by the way. He didn't give us emotion to waste at baseball games, and he didn't give us emotion to waste at football games, and he didn't give us emotion to waste arguing with each other. He gave us emotion to praise his holy name. Amen? But he wants us to know that in the last days, we can't allow our emotions to be our guide. We got to allow the written word of God to be our guide in the last days. And then he says, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wherein do you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place? You're going to use your headlights when you go home tonight, right? What would happen if you didn't put your headlights on and you drove home tonight in the dark? Yeah, you'd be in the trees or hit somebody else head on or whatever, right? So God is saying that his written word is more important than using our headlights to drive in the pitch black. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, God wants us to know something very certainly. My opinion, your opinion, when it comes to God's word, is really not that important. And that's hard for us. God wants us to share with one another. He wants us to, but this is a very important thing, he wants us to be patient and loving towards one another when we disagree. We're not too good at that. But he wants us all to be searching and seeking to know the truth. Because it's the truth, Jesus said, that is going to set us free. And folks, this may be a postmodern world, but the pre-modern world that Paul and Peter and all these other guys in the New Testament wrote what God inspired them to write, it was just as skeptical an age. It was back during the Greek philosophy age back in those days. It was just as skeptical about absolute truth as it is today, maybe more so. But God wants us to know that he has an interpretation, okay? It doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what you think, but God has an interpretation, and by God's grace, I want to find God's interpretation. Amen? I want to know what truth is. That was a longing in my heart as a young person growing up. My mom, she started going to church when I was 7 years old. I grew up in a godless home, and the only thing I knew about God was the cursing and swearing I listened to on a daily basis, especially when I went to sleep at night. Many nights I fell asleep listening to my father cursing my mother out in the next room. It was a terrible, terrible existence. But as I grew up in that home, my mother got desperate for God. That's what we need, a desperation in our soul for God. God doesn't want us to just be kind of lackadaisical and, you know, just kind of go along and go to church and try to be a good person. He wants us to have a desperation in our hearts for him. And so my mom started going to church, and she took me. And I hated going to church because I used to watch cartoons every Saturday morning. And it was my favorite time of the day of the week. And then I used to play baseball on Saturday afternoon with my friends. And now my mother starts taking me to church on Saturday. I couldn't watch cartoons. I couldn't play baseball. And she had this stuff to eat that tasted terrible. I love meat and junk food. I mean, that's what I was used to eating. And she I don't know what it was to this day. Something had a stick in it. And you'd buy them in these cans, and it had a stick in it, a little round stick. And all that stuff tasted nasty. But I had to eat it, you know, because my mom was trying to reform me. But in those days, God was trying to work on my heart, but I wasn't open. I was rebellious. I was independent. My mother told me the first words I ever said as a kid was not mama or dada. It was I will myself. Isn't that sick? I will myself. In other words, here's a little kid. I was probably 10 years old when I, 10 months old, sorry. When I said that, 11 months, I don't remember exactly. But here I'm saying to everybody in the world, especially to God, I don't need you, God. I don't need you, Mom. I don't need you, Dad. I will myself. All I need is myself. That's sick, folks. That's sick. God created us to eat and need each other. We need each other. Now, God's the source, but He created us with needs. Before sin, we had needs in our heart. Thank the Lord. Amen? It's not wrong or a sign of weakness to be needy. God intended for us to be needy because you know what? God's needy too. God has needs too. And God right now, many of His needs are not being satisfied. Many of God's desires are being rejected and ignored. And God's heart is aching today. You're lonely? How much more lonely is God? You've been rejected? How much more is God being rejected? He created us for a relationship. But when I was a young person, I didn't want anything to do with God. You know, it's amazing to me that so many people get off on all these theological things. If we were really honest and we didn't really want to follow God, we'd be flat out and say, God, I see what the Bible says, but I want to do my own thing. I thank God that He's a relentless seeker, and as He kept seeking me in my desperation, He finally got a hold of my life at the age of 21. But God is saying here that this word is not open to any private interpretation. And when I was a teenager, even though I was rebellious against God, I longed for something certain in my life. I didn't have anything certain. I lived in fear. I never knew what my father was going to do to me. I longed for something certain. And when God got a hold of me at the age of 21, I began to study the Bible. And as I began to study the Bible, I began to sense that this is something real. This is something certain. It changed my life. It took all the filth out of my mouth and all the filth out of my heart and took the bitterness and hatred away and filled me with love for my dad and forgiveness for my dad. Folks, this is not a normal book. This is the divinely inspired book of God, and it's the truth that sets us free, and the truth reveals who God is, okay? The truth isn't about just doing this and not doing that. God has principles of life. They're important, but it's all about knowing God. And that's why God, verse 21, says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So as we study the prophecies in the Bible, folks, we're studying God-inspired truth, okay? God-inspired truth. Now you say, well, Rick, I already knew that. I'm trying to emphasize, like Peter said, I'm trying to bring to your remembrance something here, because more and more people among us don't know what they believe. They don't know if they ought to go with this person or go with that person or think about this or do that. Folks, I've never been a people follower, and I hope you're not. I've been learning to enjoy people. I've been learning to want to be close to my brothers and sisters. But God is the one that we need to follow, amen? And if we're following God, He's going to bring us together in unity. He's going to bring us together because our hearts are humble and teachable. Well, American prophecy. Free health care for all Americans. Just vote for Barack Obama. Okay? He's serious. At least he seems to be. Okay? And you vote for John McCain, he's going to clear everything up over in the Middle East. He's going to stay there for a few decades, but he's going to take care of it. Okay? In the meantime, did you get your stimulus check yet? You did. I didn't get mine yet. I'm still waiting for it. But anyway, the stimulus checks, that's going to really help us, right? That'll last for about a month with the higher gas prices or heating oil prices, right? This winter, folks, America right now, as we sit here tonight, is being brought to its knees. Now, we could have, there's lots of conspiracy theories about what's all going on behind the scenes, and I wouldn't doubt any of them, but I'm not into conspiracy theories. The reality is America is being brought to its knees. We cannot live with fuel prices like this and what and the ways that we've been used to living. We cannot do it. America is being brought to its knees. As we sit here tonight, God wants us to realize that we don't have to be afraid for the future. He wants to give us peace in that connection with God. But He also wants us to realize that we are entering into the last days now. Okay? The last days are not in the future, folks. They're here. Now, we're not into the final crisis yet. Nobody knows when it will come. It could come any time, as we're going to learn as we go on. But God wants us to, to be very, very alert to live in God's reality. Okay, God has told us in the Bible about America and the role it would play. I want to cover that with you here tonight. I want to do a little review. So turn to Revelation, if you would, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And this, folks, is the love of Jesus Christ to help us to see and understand these issues. Okay, we're studying about prophecy, but it was the revelation of Jesus Christ who has revealed these beautiful truths to us so we can have that deep heart connection with our God and we can be ready to honor the Lord when the crisis comes. I'll tell you what, the time to prepare for the crisis spiritually is today, okay? We can't prepare yesterday. Yesterday's gone, and we can't prepare tomorrow because tomorrow's not here. The only way to prepare for the final crisis to honor the Lord, by the way, I want to make this clear distinction. Preparing for the final crisis has nothing to do with you and I getting to heaven, as far as I'm concerned. Preparing for the final crisis is all about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and lifting Him up and glorifying Him. That's what the whole issue of preparation is, to honor the Lord because He deserves to be honored. You know, I don't know if you thought about this. I hear people in the Christian church and they put down the Muslims and they put down the Hindus and they put down the Buddhists and they put down all these other groups. And it's sickening because, you know, as I think of the Muslims and they look at Christianity, what do they see? You know, most of us don't put ourselves in other people's shoes. As a Muslim looks at the Christian church, what does he see? Mass confusion, right? You got one Bible and over 2,000, there's over 2,000 registered religious groups in America today, over 2,000. As the Muslims look at the Christian church, how much passion do they see for Jesus? They don't see a whole lot, do they? They might see if you got some good music to get you moving on Sundays or Saturday. They might see people get a little emotional, but they don't see a lot of passion to live the life of Jesus. So the Muslim has a tendency, because the Christian church has been lukewarm and in apostasy, to discount it. How about the Buddhist and the Hindu? The Hindu looks at the prayer life of people who claim to be Christians. The Hindus are praying and praying and praying. They got millions of gods, you know, and they look at the Christian church and what do they see? They see very little passion. And so God is, the messages of prophecy are for the Christian church to wake it up and to try to help us to see God's purpose for our life. So these prophecies are very important, especially for the Christian church. They're for everyone, but especially for the Christian church. So in Revelation chapter 13, notice what it says here in verse 1. Revelation chapter 13, actually, I want to begin here in verse 16. Okay, it's up on the screen. Revelation 13 and verse 16. And he, this is the second beast, which we're going to study here tonight, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no one might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, there's all kind of speculation about what this mark is, a tattoo, a computer chip, or all those kind of things. Folks, it doesn't really matter how the mark is enforced. It's going to be enforced. According to the prophecy, those who refuse the mark are not going to be able to buy or sell. What would that mean for us tonight? If tonight we refuse the mark of the beast, what would happen? Folks, we couldn't get any gasoline for our cars. We couldn't get any food at a grocery store. Our electricity would be cut off. Now, it's not that bad right now. It's the summertime. But what would that mean in November or December here in New York? Folks, according to the prophecy, the time is coming when we can't buy or sell, period. Not only that, look at verse 15. Verse 15 said, he had power to give life under the image of the beast that should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So there is going to be a death decree upon God's people. Now, I'm probably one of the biggest wimps in the world. I don't like pain. But folks, God wants us to understand something here. This crisis is going to be so intense that if we choose to reject the mark of the beast, we could talk all night long about what you think it is, but if we refuse the mark of the beast, there will be a death decree against us. That means that we're going to be treated like Jesus was treated 2,000 years ago. If you want a fascinating study, study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and put yourself in Jesus' place, because that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to be hated. We're going to be despised. We're going to be torn down in every way. We're going to be misrepresented. Our character will be slandered. Every way possible, we are going to be on the outside of the great majority of Earth's inhabitants. Now, what a crisis is that going to be? Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, Rick, life as a Christian is so hard. It's so hard for me to get up for Sabbath school, Sabbath morning, because I'm tired. I'll tell you what, the old man ain't what he used to be here. I'm 55 now, right? I've burned up a lot of adrenaline over the last years, going from place to place, preaching the word, visiting people, just pouring myself out 70 hours, 80 hours a week, you know, sharing God's word. The old man ain't what he used to be. I get tired too. But if we do not have a devotion and a living connection with Jesus to overcome the simple things today, how in the world do we think we're going to stand and refuse the mark of the beast and not buy or sell and face a death decree? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen unless we know Jesus. Not just know about Him, but really know Him intimately. He is our life today. And so that's what these prophecies are leading us to, that deep experience with God, to honor the Lord, not because we're afraid of being lost. You see, years ago in Adventism, there was a big tendency to talk about the time of trouble. I remember as a young Christian, there was another young guy in the church I attended, and he kept talking about the time of trouble. He was scared to death about the time of trouble. And he was going on and on and on about the time of trouble. Well, I don't know if I'll have confessed all my sins, and then I might remember wanting to be lost. It's going to be a terrible time. And I didn't know anything about the time of trouble. I was a born again, just a young Christian. But as I began to study, the lights began to go on in my mind, and I began to realize something. The whole focus in the time of trouble is not whether we forgot to confess some sin, folks. Nobody's going to be lost because of a faulty memory. The whole focus in the time of trouble is our heart will be so connected to Jesus that our only desire is to honor Him and bring joy to His heart and bring pleasure to His soul, to His being, to however you want to say it. That's the focus. And so God is calling us to that experience now. Praise the Lord. So I want to go over a few things here. Chapter 13, verse 1, we see that first beast that comes up out of the sea. That's not my primary focus here tonight, but that beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. In that beast, we see the apostate Christian church. You know, sometimes in years gone by, we as Adventists, we feel that beast is just the Vatican. Folks, during the Dark Ages, and that's what this is talking about, during the Dark Ages, there was only one visible official church, and it went into apostasy. By the 3rd century, 4th century, people were burning candles to heathen deities in the name of Jesus. During that time, different teachings, everlasting hellfire was brought in. During that time, that God was going to torture people forever and ever and ever. Folks, this first beast is talking about the great church of the Dark Ages that went into apostasy. Today we call it the Vatican City. Here we see it here. So we recognize it. Turn to verse 5 here, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. And notice what God said about this beast, how long it would rule. Okay, and a beast is a nation. Daniel chapter 7 brings that out. Revelation 13 and verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So time, times and a half of time in one text, 42 months in one and 1260 days. So this time period was the time period where the Church of the Dark Ages bore universal sway over Christendom. That time period was 538. That's when the last of the three horns of Daniel chapter 3 are uprooted. The Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths are the Goths. And exactly 1260 years later, Pope Pius 1798, the sixth, was imprisoned by Napoleon's general Berthier. And notice verse 3, notice what it says, Revelation 13, 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. God foretold that this apostasy would be so great that it would have universal sway over the Christendom in Europe, and then it would receive a deadly wound, and in the last days the deadly wound would be healed. And then it says, how many? All the world would wonder after this power, this nation, all the world. Now, the word wonder in the Greek means to blindly follow after. 1260 years. Here's General Berthier taking Pius VI. They put him in prison. He died there in exile. The Bible says the deadly wound would be healed and all the world would wonder after that power. Back in 1929, an amazing thing happened. This is found in a secular newspaper, San Francisco Chronicle, February 11, 1929. The Roman question tonight was the thing of the past. The Vatican was at peace with Italy and affixing the autographs to the memorable document healing the wound. Extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. 1929, the Vatican was given back its full, complete right to run its own government. Okay, 1929. The wound was healed at that time. Well, what about since that time? Some of you remember John Paul's incredible ride. Went to over 100 nations of the earth, visiting with religious leaders and political leaders. When he died, this has been 3 years ago now, I think. When he died, our tax dollars, now you think about this, our tax dollars paid for three American presidents, paid for about 15 from the Senate and about 25 from the House of Representatives, paid for all of them to go over to his funeral, and all the leaders of the world. Remember Prince Charles, he had to cancel his wedding. He was going to be married on that day. He had to cancel his wedding. There were over 100 and I believe 160 nations represented at this man's funeral. Now, that is totally an amazing event. I mean, John Paul in his last few years, you know, he had, was it Parkinson's, and he could barely stand on his feet. And all the world would focus on that man's death. Why was that? Because God foretold that in the last days there would be a resurgence of popularity and power in the Vatican City, the official apostate church of the Dark Ages. That's exactly what's been happening. Here we see those presidents kneeling down and paying their respect to a dead man. Wow, amazing. So here we see that beast would come up out of the sea, a populated area. The waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. That's where the Vatican comes from. The papacy arose from the center of civilization. Anybody ever been over there, Vatican City? It's quite a place, isn't it? My wife and I went there with our daughter quite a few years ago. And they have it's filled with pagan sun worship. I'm going to they took a marble statue out of a pagan sun-worship temple and they put it in the Vatican City in St. Peter's, and so many people have kissed its marble foot that half of one foot is gone. Marble, just from kissing it. Amazing, amazing. So the papacy arose from the center of civilization, comes up out of the water. Now let's go to verse 11 here, Revelation chapter 13, because this is our main focus here, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. The Bible says, Revelation 13 verse 11, "And then I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." Now again, a beast in Bible prophecy, Daniel 7:17 and 7 verse 23 is very clear, a kingdom, a king and his kingdom. So here we see another nation coming up out of the earth. If the sea represents a large multitude of people, what would the earth represent? The opposite, the earth from the sea, it would be a sparsely populated area. Okay, it would come up out of the earth. Who is this second beast? Well, look at verse 10, because verse 10 gives us a hint. It says, "He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity." The first beast, the first nation, the Vatican, went into captivity. And it went into captivity at the end of the 42 months, which was in 1798. Folks, that is an established historical event. That's not something the Adventists made up. That's not something that we cooked up down in the White Estate or something. That is an absolute established date in world history. That's when the Pope was taken in, put in exile. The Vatican City lost all its power, 1798. And as 1798 is there, John's in vision now. He's getting it. It's kind of like the cinema. You know, it was an allowable cinema because, you know, God was giving it to him, right? He's there and he's watching scene after scene. And as he sees the first beast, the Vatican, go into captivity, 1798, he sees another nation beast coming up out of the earth. Now, let's think about this here. If waters represent a densely populated area, then the earth would represent a sparsely populated area. Horns are a symbol of power. on these horns there are no crowns. The first beast had, remember, 10 horns, and there were crowns on the horns. The crowns symbolizing, who wears crowns? Does George Bush wear a crown? He acts like it sometimes, doesn't he? Okay, who wears a crown? A king, right? Or a queen? So here we see that first nation would be guided and given its power by kingly powers, but the second nation has horns, but there's no crowns on the horns. It would not be ruled by kings and queens. No kingly authority. This is in contrast to the first beast of Revelation 13. How does the United States fit into all this? Clue number one, it arose at the right time. Now, folks, remember, we're studying what kind of a word of prophecy? A sure word of prophecy. Think about this. 1798, that's when the Vatican went into captivity. Okay, that's an established fact. When was the Declaration of the United States written? You remember? 1776, okay. When did the Revolutionary War come to an end? 1783, okay. Some of you remember that, okay. When was the Constitution of the United States put together? 1787, okay. When was it ratified? 2 years later, 1789. Now, for the United States Constitution to be ratified, it had to be a miracle from God. You see, I mean, politicians don't get along much better today than they did, 250 years ago. That's been the nature of the beast, politicians, arguing with each other. But it was ratified 1798. But there was not another nation on the earth, folks, that acknowledged formally the existence of the United States as a separate nation. Even though we had a constitution was ratified 1789, 1790 came, 1791, 92, 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, 1797, there was not another nation on the whole earth that officially recognized that America was an independent nation. But in 1798, the very year that the Vatican went into captivity, in 1798, France formally acknowledged America as a separate nation and sent an ambassador to this country. Now, folks, that is not guesswork. That's not speculation. That's not the teaching of some man. That is a clear fulfillment of Bible prophecy. This second beast here, America coming up as the first beast went into captivity, America is coming up and is officially recognized for the first time in 1798. That is powerful. Clue number one, it arose at exactly the right time. Clue number two, it arose in the right place. What nation on the earth was coming up gradually, gently, around 1798 that would become a world power in the end of time? There is no other nation, folks. There's no other nation. It arose right here in North America. Clue number three, is depicted as a new nation because when it says there in verse 11, it would come up as a plant, it means, in the Greek, it means gently spring up gradually. Kind of like, you got your gardens planted? How many here grow gardens? Oh, I love planting a garden. When I was a new Christian, I was so excited. I planted a garden, and I would run out there every morning before work, and I'd be looking, and I'd be, I couldn't wait to see the seeds grow. And finally, they pop through, and then they grow up. I wanted the corn to grow, a foot a day, and it just doesn't do that, right? In the beginning, anyway. And as I was there, I was so excited. That's how God pictured America coming into power gradually, slowly, not by conquering other world nations, but by simply coming into its own. That's exactly how America came into existence. All the other beasts of Bible prophecy came into power by conquering other nations. Not so with the United States of America. And then clue number four, it is a republic. A lot of people in America don't realize that we're not a pure democracy. There's a huge difference. A pure democracy, the rule of the majority says what goes. But a republic, the rule of the majority can only go along with what the Constitution says in the Bill of Rights. We are so blessed. Folks, the same persecution that happened during the Dark Ages would have happened in this country. Well, it was happening in this country. Some of you remember the Salem witch trials, and some of you remember, you study our history, Roger Williams, he was a Baptist minister. By the way, he was a Sabbath keeper. He kept the seventh-day Sabbath. And because he wouldn't go along with the Puritans, they kicked him out in the dead of winter. And the Indians, they preserved his life. And he went down and started the state of Rhode Island, the first truly religious liberty place in North America. But this nation is pictured with two horns, and the horns are like a what animal? What does it say there? They're like a lamb. Now, who's the lamb represented in Bible prophecy? Jesus, okay? So there's no crowns on these horns. So this nation that's being depicted here has principles of government that are lamb-like or that would focus on freedom. Now, what two distinct kinds of freedom do we have in America? We have civil liberty and what other kind of liberty? Religious liberty. Folks, no clearer revelation could be found anywhere in the world than what this beast is right here. Folks, this is the United States of America. It is a republic. The Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Praise God. You know, I'll tell you what. We do not appreciate religious freedom in this country. When we were working in Romania for a whole year, it was amazing. Ceausescu had been killed and they had freedom there, but the people were still so afraid to even talk about what they believed. The priests had so much control over the minds of people. We've had religious liberty in this country for over 200 years. We are so blessed. So blessed, but I'll tell you what, I would say probably 9 3/4 out of every 10 Americans will eagerly give away their religious freedom just so they can have the government protect them from terrorism and bad things. We don't appreciate religious liberty. I'm going to skip over some of these slides for lack of time here. God's faithful found a refuge, and he brought them to this country so they could worship in spirit and in truth. Clue number 5, it is a power of worldwide influence. It says it would, in the last days, rise to speak as a, what kind of an animal? A dragon. Is that happening? It says here, verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. America would rise up according to the prophecy and would actually enforce what kind of worship? False worship. Now, some of us would like to, in the Adventist Church, enforce what we call true worship. You ever had that happen in the Dexterville Church? We want to force another member to see things just the way we do. Folks, God doesn't force anybody. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad? I mean, what happens when somebody starts to lean on you? You get irritated, right? You reject it. You resent it. Folks, God would never even enforce true worship. But we see America enforcing false worship at the end. It says he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that worship therein, that dwell therein, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. In Bible prophecy, Revelation 13, God chose two nations at the end. One had existed for many, 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 many centuries. It would receive a deadly wound. It would be healed. All the world would wonder after it. Another nation would rise up at the end of time. It would become a world dominant power, and it would force false worship. America and the Vatican. Has anything been happening between these two great nations? By the way, the greatest nation on the earth is not the United States, it's the Vatican. The Vatican is the wealthiest and the most powerful and prestigious nation in the world today. 109 acres. They don't have to waste any money on military. They don't have to waste any money on a lot of things that we are. Can you imagine? What is it, $300 or $400 billion we're wasting in Iraq every single year? It's just mind-boggling. They don't have to waste any money. Why? Because their power is in influencing the minds of world leaders. And that's exactly what's been happening. Some of you remember back in the 80s, Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II together, Time Magazine talked all about it, the Holy Alliance. These two men together, Reagan and the Pope, agreed to undertake a clandestine campaign to hasten the dissolution of the communist empire. Here we see Bill and the Pope together. This is really fascinating. Think of this. Harry Truman, back in the 1950s, after he became president, he tried to get the Congress, the Senate, and the House of Representatives to pass a law that we would have an ambassador at the Vatican. You know what the Senate and the House told Harry? They told him to get lost. I mean, overwhelmingly, they told him he was crazy. That's against our Constitution. But in the 1980s, when Ronald Reagan went to the Senate and the House, he found a much different response. Overwhelmingly, they passed the law to have an official ambassador from the United States of Vatican City. Folks, that is against our Constitution. Our tax dollars today, Because our Constitution and the Bill of Rights says we are not to favor any religion. Amen? We're not to favor any, and we're not to persecute or exclude any. Everyone should have religious freedom. That's against our Constitution. Well, anyway, that happened, I think it was 1984. And then John Paul started working with his native land. Where was that? Poland, remember? And he developed a labor union. Lech Walesa was, who later became the first president of Poland after communists fell. I saw on PBS, it was amazing, PBS, John Paul was there in Poland, and the dictator was there with all of his soldiers. And John Paul, this feeble old guy, and the dictator, I saw, I have it in my file at home on a video. John Paul was there, this feeble old man, and the dictator's knees were shaking. Saw with my own eyes. Who's behind this first beast? It's the dragon. The second beast, America, is going to speak as a dragon. You see, Satan is behind this one world order. He's going to masquerade that it's to save the world when it's really bringing everyone to worship and honor him, because Satan is going to come, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's going to come as an angel of light. And if Satan's going to come as an angel of light, who do you suppose he's going to masquerade? He's not going to go second or third hand. The devil always wants to be one above God. So he's going to come as Jesus. That's going to be before probation closes, folks, because there's no need to come after probation closes. Before probation closes, Satan is going to come as a bright, majestic being, claiming to be Jesus, looking like Jesus, healing like Jesus, quoting scripture like Jesus. But he's going to come deceiving the whole world. Here we see it right here. These two nations working together. Well, anyway, when the time came, the Solidarity Movement was together. John Paul called Gorbachev, who the USSR was still together. This is 89. He says, my people in Poland are going to strike. And he says, if you send troops to Poland, he says, I'm going to go and stand on the street with my people. Gorbachev backed down and Poland fell in 1989. Some of you remember over just the next few months, the nations of Eastern Europe fell like dominoes. And then in 1990, the USSR fell apart. And that opened up the gospel to go to all those nations in unprecedented ways. By the way, that's a fulfillment of Daniel 11, verses 40 to 42. Amazing things. So he says, I believe that the United States is the world's only superpower and the Holy See has the only worldwide moral political sovereignty, have significant roles to play in the future. Their actions will impact the lives of people in all parts of the globe. Folks, this is the ambassador to the Vatican, Thomas Medley. He hasn't got a clue about Revelation 13, but he might say he was preaching it in that statement. America and the Vatican working together to gain false worship in the world. Closer than ever, America, and he's going to cause all, everyone. Revelation's final issue revolves around worship and freedom of conscience. We're going to either worship the Creator or we're going to worship the false system. Sunday is our mark of authority. You know, I've pondered this for many years. What would be the most arrogant thing that any human being or any group of human beings could say on this earth? What would be the most arrogant thing? Wouldn't it be that they have the power to change God's times and laws? Daniel chapter 7, 25 said, foretold that that would happen. What would you think if I said to you tonight, you know what? That old Ten Commandment law, you know the one about stealing? I changed that. It's okay to go ahead and steal whenever you feel that it's necessary. What would you think of me? That's right. Hey, I'm glad somebody's awake. That's right. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Now, for someone to claim to change part of the Bible, that'd be bad enough, right? But for somebody to claim the power to change God's times and laws, there is nothing more arrogant than that. And by the way, if you were going to counterfeit true worship, could you choose the day that God had chosen? Yes or no? If you're going to counterfeit true, no way. You couldn't choose the day God chose. You know, in the Old Testament, God kept telling his people, guys, listen, we need to honor the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath was always honoring Yahweh, the true creator. All these other days, they were honoring other deities. They were honoring other, powerful people. But the Sabbath, that was the one that was set aside in honor of Yahweh. And by the way, John envisioned, as he was envisioned in chapter 11, he looked into heaven and he saw the Ark of the Testament. What's in the Ark of the Testament? Ten Commandment law of God. God wrote with his own finger. And so God wants us to know the most arrogant mark of authority that any human power could have is to claim that they can change God's law, which was written in solid rock by God himself. Now remember, the law can't change us. The law can't save us. But it reveals to us the character, the unchangeable character of God. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God doesn't change. Amen? He's somebody you can count on today. He's not some politician trying to wiggle his way into our life. He's not somebody trying to manipulate us. God is who he is. And you know, as a young Christian, I used to try to get God to change all the time. And I get mad at God. You know, you can never intimidate God. You can shake, I used to shake my fist at God. If you ever get mad at a person, we need to realize there's some anger in there towards God because God created the person and God allowed the person to do what they did. And God wants us to be honest. I used to shake my fist at God because God wouldn't fit into my schedule. God wouldn't fit into what I wanted. And little by little, I began to realize God knows. He has a plan. And he's calling us to be willing to embrace him and embrace his plan. So here is that most arrogant mark of the authority of this first beast, the Vatican. Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. And again, lukewarm Adventism has given a terrible representation to the world of the beauty and glory of the Sabbath. It's not everybody else's fault because they can't see the seventh-day Sabbath. If they don't see that we're excited and it's a joy and a freedom and a pleasure and a blessing for us, what kind of a witness is for that? And so sometimes we think, all these people out there, folks, listen, the Sabbath is a Sabbath. God set aside a creation. It's going to last throughout all eternity, Isaiah 66. And God tells us from one new moon and one Sabbath to another. But God wants it to be a joy and a delight, amen? He wants us to enter into his pleasure. You think your pleasure's neat. What do you suppose God's pleasure is like? It's a zillion times better than any pleasure we could ever come up with. And that's God's wonderful gift. So here we see this counterfeit. This mark, this false worship is going to focus outwardly on a different Sabbath than God set aside. You know, I wish I could have been there with Jesus at creation when he kept the first Sabbath with Adam and Eve. You know, isn't it fascinating? He created them on the sixth day, and before they started working, what did they do? They rested, right? The Sabbath is really, of all the commandments, is the only commandment that truly gives evidence, it truly gives evidence that we have a relational God. It's relation. It's all about a relationship with our God. It is the only commandment that actually tells us who the true creator is. You take the Sabbath commandment out, you can use the Ten Commandments in Hinduism, you can use them in Buddhism, and you can use them in atheism, you can use them in anything. And so God wants to know it's a great and wonderful gift, and it's a blessing. And so nobody will have that mark of the beast until there is an enforcing of false worship. And as we already saw. Now think about it. Let's turn. We're in Revelation chapter 13. And notice what it says in verse 13 and 14. How in the world is this going to take place? How in the world will America be able to enforce false worship all over the world? Look at verse 12 and 13, 13 and 14. Revelation 13, verse 13. He does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the womb by a sword and did live. How is it going to happen? It's going to happen through supernatural events. Are we primed in America today to run after the supernatural? Oh, folks, Hollywood has been courting and cultivating the people, the religions of today in America. Most churches that are mushrooming and growing with great, powerful growth in numbers are based on emotional religion. The United States of America is primed for these great miracles that are going to come. Somebody sent me something on the email recently about an ex-Adventist preacher who started his own church back in the 1980s called the Lord Our Righteousness Movement. Some of you may remember that. Well, anyway, he's about in his late 60s now. And he's got seven young ladies who are knockouts who married him. And I was looking at that and I was scratching my head. I said, how in the world could anybody These women, they were nice looking women. Okay, they were in their 20s, young. And this guy's got an old scraggly beard. Please forgive me if you got a scraggly beard. You got a good one. You got a good one, okay. But this guy just had this old scraggly beard. And he's real thin and doesn't look like he could lift really too much over, you know, his head. And all these women, they're just eating out of his hand. They're worshiping him. They're worshiping him as Jesus. I'm thinking to myself, if people would fall for that now, what in the world is going to happen when supernatural, powerful, incredible things happen? Folks, the whole world is going to be caught up in this false worship. Why? Because they're going to believe it's God. Think of this. Did you know the Muslims are looking for God to come back to straighten out the Jews? Did you know that the Jews are still looking for the Messiah to come to the Middle East? And the Christians, almost all of them, have been brainwashed into thinking that that's where Jesus is going to come, to the Middle East, going to come and set down on the temple. And the Hindus are looking for nirvana and for supernatural. Everybody in the world is looking for supernatural appearing. And folks, it's about to happen. It's about to happen. A false Pentecost here. We see fire coming down. Fire in the Bible represented the outpouring of God's Spirit. But this is a false Pentecost, a false outpouring. It will be so powerful, it will deceive the whole world except for those who have the seal of God in their forehead. And so it's going to be in the name of God. Now notice this point. True evidence of the Holy Spirit's possession is not falling prostrate. At my age, you start thinking about the prostate, right? Prostrate. Speaking in tongues or even miracles, true evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is seen in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you know, sometimes we're a little bit fearful and superstitious. If somebody began to speak in tongues, it wouldn't make me afraid at all. Because you know what the Bible says? The Bible says to try the spirits, right? Because God, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are going to function up until Jesus comes. God, if we were, as churches, if we were heart to heart with God, we would have more of the working of the Holy Spirit than we can imagine. We're living under the early rain right now. So we don't need to be worried about speaking in tongues or the gifts of healing or any of that things. But what we need to do is test them by the Word of God to make sure it's not a counterfeit. Amen? We don't have to be running and hiding. Watch over those Pentecostal people. I'll tell you what. I believe there are many born-again Pentecostal people who know how to worship God far better than we do. I believe that with all my heart. I've been around some of them Spirit-filled people. But folks, we don't want to get caught up in the counterfeit. We want to be filled with the true Spirit of God. And the great key is having the fruit of the Spirit so I can treat my wife with kindness and love when she messes up. I had to apologize to my wife this week. You want to hear about it? She said, sure. Come on, Pastor. I want to hear about it. Well, it was a very humbling experience. Honey, why don't you tell it? No? Come on. You don't remember? Well, anyway, it was real hot, and we went out, and she left the freezer door open in the house. And when I came in, and, you know, by God's grace, I don't yell at her anymore, but I lectured her. Now, that was a sin. It really was. Guys, you listening? Do our wives need lecturing when they fail? Do they? No way. No way. They need mercy, right? I mean, what do we need from God when we fail? Mercy, right? If God lectured us every time we blew it, what in the world would we do? We'd run 100 miles the other way. And so I'm going back to work, and the Holy Spirit's working on my heart, and He's convicting me, Rick, you shouldn't have lectured your wife. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but she didn't say she was sorry for leaving that freezer open, you know, because I'm thinking about the meter, you know, running round and round and round real fast. And the Holy Spirit, you know how God is, He's very persistent. He said, Rick, you need to tell your wife you're sorry. So finally, you know, she came down, and she was working in her herb garden. No marijuana in that herb garden, right, honey? Okay, good. And she was there working in the herb garden, and I went over and I said, I was sorry. Aren't you proud of me? Huh? I mean, I'll have to give God all the credit, but God wants us to realize that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to bring in the fruit of the Spirit into our lives. He does want to give us all the gifts, not every person all the gifts. All the gifts are to function. We worked with someone in Romania, he had the gift of tongues, the true gift. This kid, he didn't even finish high school. He was in a street gang for many years, and he gave his heart to the Lord, and he could speak many different languages perfectly, never even been to college. Amazing, the gift of tongues. So this false, we see in prophecy here, this false revival is going to sweep the whole world. It's going to take the whole world, and they're going to be deceived. So here we see that first nation. The Vatican, the second nation, America, will make an image to the beast, an American union of church and state. Romanism, apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism, that false counterfeit movement, tongues, miracles, and healings. I want to go skip a few here. Okay, here we go. Life magazine, the Pope is coming our way. The triumph of John Paul II. John Paul's triumph, Newsweek, how the Pope will change the world. Honor your father. Man of the year. Here we see all the world leaders bowing down. Folks, has there been an incredible healing of the wound? That's already taken place. You know what most people are being taught in prophecy? They're being taught this is way in the future after the secret rapture. It's already taken place. The whole world's already deceived. Now listen to Billy Graham. Now Billy Graham is the most influential Protestant preacher who has ever lived. Listen to what he said about the Pope. In this short time that he has been Pope, Billy Graham said flatly, John Paul II has become the moral leader of the world. Now that is shocking. Now you think about it. Some of you might be thinking I'm a little too hard on the Pope. It's got nothing to do with him personally, okay? I'm no better than anybody else in the world. I'm no better than the Pope. I'm no better than anybody else. I'm a sinner. My only hope is through Jesus Christ. But what would you think if after church tomorrow, you saw a couple people bowing down and calling me Holy Father? What would you think? Would you get a little nervous? I would hope so, okay? Would you talk to the pastor about it? Remember, you should come to me first, right? Matthew 18. We mess up a lot. You get a little nervous. You'd be upset. Why? This guy has had the biggest audience that has ever been in one place in the history of the world. It was in Mexico back in 1999. Over 60 million people in one place, live, bowing down, calling him Holy Father. Never once did he lift anybody up and say, don't you dare call me Father. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23? Call no man Father. But we're not talking about dads here. We're talking about, you know, spiritual significance. And so we recognize that this man is the most dangerous person who's ever lived. The most dangerous. Because through that man, he united the world's religions under his headship. Some of you remember about a year ago the new Pope Benedict, he spoke up very strongly against Muslims. And there was a big uproar in some of the countries, remember that? Well, a few months later, he went to Turkey, and guess where he went? He went to a Muslim mosque, and he prayed. You know what he was doing? He was saying, I conquer this religion. That's what his body language is saying. But when Billy Graham, the most powerful and influential Protestant leader who's ever lived, would call people's attention to the Pope as a moral leader of the world, you recognize that the apostasy in Protestantism, folks, is very, very deep. I want to show you a picture here, shocking. Billy Graham and the Pope meeting together, conversing. I've done quite a bit of study recently on Billy Graham's life. He's written a huge tome about his life. And in that life, it talks about how he became popular. And he became popular in the 1950s. He was pushed to the forefront because he was just a regular person by the media. And he began to call attention in his crusades for all the people to come, and that he encouraged them not only to go to a Protestant church, but go to Catholic churches. And it was amazing because in the 1950s, you remember, there was still a big wall between Catholics and Protestants. That man right there, Billy Graham, tore down that wall in the Protestant churches. Amazing, folks. Amazing. He was a man for all seasons, all situations. This is John Paul II. All faiths, beguilingly modest superstar of the church. Billy Graham, again, he's the most respected religious leader in the world today. Time magazine, he'll go down in the history as our greatest of modern popes, says the Reverend Billy Graham. He's been the strong conscience of a whole Christian world. People bowing down and calling him Holy Father, folks. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Whew, amazing. here we see, we don't have time tonight, but all these different newspaper, magazine articles of all the religious leaders have all come together already under that power, the unity. Get ahead here, Muslim leaders, Castro, here's Arafat, Barack from here's Pat Robertson, the New World Order by Pat Robertson, higher civilizations rise when people can rest and draw inspiration from God, laws in America that mandated a day of rest, Sunday laws have been nullified as a violation of the separation of church and state. The Protestant leaders and the Catholic leaders tonight are pushing vigorously to enforce Sunday worship. You know why? Because we're going down the tubes. They have no answers for the problems in the world. Here's Jerry Falwell. He just died recently, calling for a national day of rest. Dies Domini, 1998, John Paul. By the way, Joseph Ratzinger was John Paul's writer, and now he's the new pope. Very interesting. Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy. In other words, a thinly veiled Sunday law. This is George Bush, our present president. This is what he said when John Paul was still alive. The best way to honor John Paul II, truly one of the great men, is to take his teaching seriously, is to listen to his words and put his words and teaching into action here in America. That's our president of the United States. This is a challenge we must accept to a delegation of cardinals, bishops, and church lay leaders the evening before the Papal Museum dedication. Now, this is our present pope, Benedict XVI, pastoral prayer of His Holiness Benedict XVI to Bari of the closing of the 24th Italian National Eucharist Congress. This is what he said. I would like to reaffirm my desire to assure as a fundamental commitment, working with all my might for the reestablishment of full and visible unity of all Christ followers. I ask you all to set out with determination on the path of that spiritual ecumenism, which through prayer opens the doors to the Holy Spirit, who alone can create unity. Dear friends who have come to Bari from various parts of Italy to celebrate this Eucharistic Congress, we must rediscover the joy of Christian Sundays. It is this that gives rise to our prayer that we too, Christians of today, will rediscover an awareness of the crucial importance of the Sunday celebration. Here is when he came just a few weeks ago to Washington, D.C. They had him up here, the Nationals baseball park, did a mass there. Talk about symbolic power. The heart of the most powerful nation in the world, Washington, D.C. And I don't know if you remember, all the different political leaders and religious leaders, they were gushing. One of our state senators from Maine, unbelievable, just gushing over this man. They just couldn't get enough. And then he went to Yankee Stadium, did a mass in Yankee Stadium, then he spoke to the United Nations. Folks, we're living in the last moments of Earth's history. God is calling us to realize it is a blessing that gas and oil are going up so high to somehow help us to realize this is it. That we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. Now again, this isn't about fear. This is not about sensationalism. God doesn't want us to ride the waves of every new hurricane and every new tornado that comes along. But we see these prophecies have already been fulfilled. The next thing to happen, folks, is the enforcing of the mark of the beast. That's it. And it could happen any day. What would happen in America with a Patriot Act already in place if we had three bad hurricanes within two or three weeks of each other, a large earthquake or two? What would happen to the price of fuel oil? You would see it double of what it is today. It would break, completely break America. We're there. And this isn't about fear. This isn't about speculation. But God is saying, lift up your heads, for our redemption is drawing nigh. But He's calling us to put our focus on Jesus and understand His purpose for our lives. His purpose isn't that we would just be good vegetarians, folks. His purpose isn't that we would just dress modestly. Those are good things and important things. His purpose is, we're going to study about it tomorrow, is that we would reveal the character of God. That's His purpose. That's what He created us to be. We're going to study in the morning. You don't want to miss it. Call your friends. Call your relatives. Call up your neighbors. Anybody. Encourage them to come. Because this is our moment. This is our opportunity. God has called us just as surely as He called Queen Esther to the kingdom in her day. God has called you and I to the kingdom in this our day, that we would have the privilege and the honor of reflecting the character of God even when we're hated and despised by the world. Oh, folks, I thank God. I thank God that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, folks. I thank God that we have the privilege of being eyewitnesses to God's majesty, because in our devotional time, that's the time to behold the loveliness of Jesus. That's the time to drink in of the goodness of God. That's the time to go let that love go deeper and that appreciation go deeper for this incredible God who loved us so much. He was willing to become human. He was willing to be treated the way we deserve. He was willing to be battered, to be spit upon, to be rejected, to bear the guilt and shame of your sin and my sin, that you and I might have lifelong fellowship with Him throughout all eternity. That's the time in which we live. How in the world anybody can be calm and unimpassioned as we reflect on the amazing love of God is beyond me. It's beyond me. Oh, folks, tonight as we close, I just want to get here to the end. As we close, this is an opportunity for us to say, Lord, my heart, I want it all on the altar tonight. You see, God isn't asking you to change. He's not asking me to change. Isn't that good news? God is asking you and I to surrender. That's what He's asking. You know, the hardest thing God could ever ask us to do is surrender. But it's the only way that God can change our hearts. And tonight, He wants to go deeper in our hearts. Could it be that there's some things in your life that you may not even realize at this time are dishonoring the Lord? Could that be? I know that's the case in my life. And if there are things in our life that are not honoring the Lord, God wants to bring them to our attention, that we would have more of Jesus and less of ourselves. Amen? That we would have all of Jesus, that it would be Him living in us constantly. You see, being a Christian is not being a good person. That's humanism. Being a Christian is being filled with God's Spirit living inside of us. There's not a good cell in my body. My mind was filthy when God got a hold of me. My genes are rotten to the core, both sides of my family, mom's side, dad's side, sexual addiction, drug addiction, alcoholism, just a mess. You say, well, man, I got genes like that too. You know, I used to complain to God as a young Christian how I had to have such a rotten nature, and God finally helped me to realize that was a blessing. You say, how can that be a blessing? Because it's easier for a person who's got rotten genes to realize that they need the Lord. You see, we don't need religion. We don't need to somehow get better. What we need is Jesus Christ, not just dying for our sins, but living out His life in us. That's our only hope. But you know what? Most people aren't willing to be crucified with Christ. And if I'm not willing to be crucified with Christ, He can't live in me because He'd kill me. He'd destroy me. His glory would destroy me. But all He needs is a willing heart. Isn't that wonderful? All God needs is a willing heart. Sometimes we say, well, Lord, you know, I got this problem in life. Maybe someone's hurt you and you've struggled with bitterness towards somebody. Or maybe you've gotten discouraged and kind of gotten sidetracked and you just come along, as kind of a formal thing to come to church. Or maybe in your life there's some things that you know about and you've been struggling with and you've just been discouraged. Folks, all God needs is a willing heart. All He needs is a heart that's willing to say, Lord, take all of who I am, and You're the potter, I'm the clay. You mold me, You fashion me, You draw me close to Yourself. You enrapture me with Your love, and you just mold my heart. You mold my thoughts. Your creative power, work in me. Are you willing to make that decision tonight to say, Lord, all of my heart I'm asking You to take? You see, sometimes we don't even want to give our heart fully to the Lord. That's normal for a true born-again Christian. I've had many times where I had to cry out to God in agony and say, God, I don't even want to surrender right now, but God, take my heart. You know, in Christ's Object Lesson, page 159, there's a beautiful little thought. It says, Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It's Your property. Keep it. keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for you. Mold me, fashion me, and raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere, where the rich current of your love can flow through me. Folks, God is longing for a total heart surrender, total complete abandonment of our agenda, of everything we are, to abandon and say, Lord, you live in me. Are you willing for God to take you deeper than you've ever been? Are you willing for God to reveal more of his glory? Because, folks, the more God's glory he reveals, you look at it in Isaiah, you look at it in Peter, you look at it in the Bible, what happens to people? I'm undone! We recognize our helplessness even more. But, folks, I'll tell you what, the more of Jesus we have, the more peace we have, the more power we have, the more joy we have, the more purpose we have, the more freedom we have, because it's God who's working in us. It's God who's recreating us into his image. It's God who's doing that wonderful work. So tonight, I choose tonight, by a willful act, for my life to be totally, completely yielded to the Lord afresh. And I'm asking tonight for God to take me deeper in that relationship with him. Tonight, if you would choose to make that decision, I just invite you to just kneel where you are. Just slip to your knees. If you can't kneel, just kneel in your heart. Just kneel and say, Lord, all of my heart. Oh, Father in heaven, we want to thank you tonight that Jesus is coming again. Oh, Lord, we praise you that we don't have to be fearful for the future. We don't have to be fearful of how we're going to heat our homes, how we're going to be able to have food. Father, we're just so blessed. And yes, we're going to go through a time of trouble, as it says in Daniel chapter 12, like has never been. But Lord, you're going to be with us. You're going to be living in us. We don't need to fear. Oh, Father, bring it on, I pray. Not that we like suffering. But Lord, you have suffered far too long already. Lord, tonight I want to ask your forgiveness for us, your people, bringing more pain to your heart than any other group of people that has ever lived. Father, I want to ask forgiveness tonight for the satisfaction and the contentment we've had for being lukewarm for so long. Lord, I want to ask you tonight that you would forgive us and deepen that repentance in our heart for the people that have been nauseated by our lack of passion and devotion and love for you. And oh, Father, I want to pray that you'll forgive us for being so critical of one another. Father, I pray that you'll forgive us tonight for being so impatient with each other, to try to control each other. Oh, Father, thank you for warning us off that ground. You've never asked any of us or given us any of us a right to try to change one another. You've given us the glorious privilege of surrendering our hearts that you would live in us through your Spirit, and that you might change us, that we can be a blessing to others, and that they can see your good works and glorify you as they see you working in our hearts. Oh, Lord, tonight we ask that you would take our whole hearts. Lord, tonight we're asking you to take our thoughts. Lord, tonight we're asking you to take our habits of life. Lord, tonight we're asking you to take our attitudes. Lord, tonight we're asking for you to take our free time. Lord, tonight we're asking you to take our money, our bank accounts. Lord, tonight we're asking you to take our hearts, and that you, through your Spirit, would work supernaturally within us to create in us your thoughts, your attitudes, your habits of thought, your likeness. Lord, that you might be glorified and lifted up and honored in these last days. Oh, Father, what a privilege it is that we have the prophetic word to see that we're living in the last moments of Earth's history. America, if things were to go on, cannot continue to be the world's superpower. 80% of our oil has already been used up. China is arising fast and powerfully to rival the European Union. Lord, just as it was just before Jesus was born, the fullness of time had come. Lord, the fullness of time is now, and Lord, we want to thank you that you have given us the privilege of being a part of the finishing of the mystery of God. We're going to study that tomorrow. Lord, thank you that even though your coming has been delayed by our unbelief and because of our pride, Lord, we thank you that that time is now, that you are about to finish the sealing of your people. Oh, Lord, as you take our hearts tonight, we thank you and praise you that it's your divine power to stir our hearts, to bring impressions and convictions that will never leave us, and that, Lord, each day will be a day totally we're sold out for Jesus, that your life is lived out constantly in our life, and that we keep surrendering as you lead the way. Lord, bless each one. Bless these children, Lord. I pray like Samuel, you will give them an experience of spiritual maturity beyond their years. I pray, Lord, if there are any in this area that need to come and hear these messages, that somehow supernaturally you'll bring them out, and that, Lord, you would touch their hearts. If there's anyone you want us to call and invite or pick up in our vehicles for tomorrow, oh, Lord, prompt us, I pray. And, Lord, as we go home tonight, we thank you that you created us to be alive at this time in Earth's history, to honor you and to glorify you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, God bless you. I love you. And I'll see you tomorrow morning.